From God's word now in 1 Thessalonians 5. In the previous chapter, we read about the return of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to keep hearing about that now on page 1048 in the church Bibles. About the times and the seasons. Brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, like labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the dark, for this day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us stay awake and be self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled and put on the armour of faith and love and a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labour among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is fantastic to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian. Welcome to 6 o'clock church. Welcome to Northmead. And welcome to the end of our 1 Thessalonians series. Next week, we are going to keep going and get stuck into 2 Thessalonians to make it nice and simple. If you want to read ahead, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 next week. There's an outline of the talk inside your news sheet. Please keep your Bibles open. The Bible is how God speaks to us, and so we're studying to make sure we understand what God has to say. In the movie The Shawshank Redemption, there's a major character called Red who's been in prison for decades. And he tells Andy, the main character who's just arrived, he says, "Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane." And he's warning him that continually hoping for something better, continually expecting that something's going to change despite all circumstances, that something good, that something happy, that joy will come, it can break someone, is what he says. Especially when you're in prison under a life sentence and under such horrific, cruel treatment in that prison. At the end of the movie, though, Andy's reply, years later, is he sends a message to Red and says, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. And no good thing ever dies." Our passage tonight, in many ways, is all about hope. But it's not hope the way the world sees it. Hope in the sense of wishful thinking, imagining, dreaming, an irrational expectation that maybe one day all these amazing things will happen to me. Our hope as Christians is the certainty of what God has promised. It's the joyful confidence of what God has already achieved for us in Jesus. And our passage tells us that hope is actually what protects us and keeps us safe in the dark times. as Paul tells the Thessalonians, to put on the breastplate of faith and love and to put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. See, our hope in God is our armor in this life so we can stand firm as Christians. We have hope, and that is how we stand. And with that in our minds, I'd love to open in prayer and commit this time to God. So will you pray with me now? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us, that you speak to us, that you gather us, and you give us hope in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to listen to your word, to be filled with the knowledge of you, and to have hope, the certainty that Jesus is coming back. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, people are fascinated with the end of the world, aren't they? People love to think about what will happen when the world ends. What's going to be like when everything comes to an end? There's movies and TV shows and books that depict the end of the world. Really fascinating topic for people, isn't it? And there's a whole subculture of people, doomsday preppers, who love to be prepared for when the end of the world happens, with their underground bunkers and enough canned soup and dry biscuits to last them for 15 years, because as we all know, the end of the world only affects the surface and can't go more than 2 metres deep, so a bunker, you'll be fine. But people are always trying to figure it out. In fact, they're always trying to predict, when is the end of the world going to happen? Many so-called Christians keep trying to predict, when will Christ return? All the time, they search through the Bible for some secret hidden message, for riddles, for clues, because if you get the first letter of each word in the book of Leviticus, divide that number by pi, translate it into Eskimo, translate it back again, then you'll get the exact date. Because God wrote the Bible just after he'd watched National Treasure. And so you can figure it out. It's on the back of the Constitution. But even in the last few years, many of us remember there's actually been some pretty famous attempts to predict Jesus coming back. A few years ago, there was this huge billboard on the side of Pennant Hills Road. Jesus is coming back. I can't remember the exact date, but he didn't come back then. But they were so confident, they put it up on a sign. So people keep trying to pick. I'm sure you've heard of them. But what's interesting is that our passage tonight begins with this line. About the times and seasons, brothers and sisters, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You don't need to know the exact time. You don't need to know the exact season, because you know what really matters. The day of the Lord is coming. And in fact, we know that Jesus is coming back, and it will take people by surprise. So verse 3, when they say peace and security, everything's fine, sudden destruction will come upon them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Those of you who are mothers here, maybe you remember labour pains coming on as sudden destruction. But there's a sense of, you know it's coming. You know the day of the Lord is coming, but the timing is unexpected. Just like a woman who's pregnant, you don't know the exact time that she will go into labour. In fact, someone once told me that 5% of babies are actually born on their due dates. And 112% of stats are misleading. The reality is you don't know exactly the time, definitely the time, but you know it's coming. You know the labour, that you know the baby will arrive. This day is inescapable, even if you don't know exactly when it's going to happen. And this day is the day of destruction. You see, our world likes to think there are no consequences for the way we treat God. Our world likes to live as if there will be no reckoning, as if there will be no justice handed down, as if there will be no being held to account, as if defying God on morality, on family, on relationship with him, saying no to his love and his gift and his generosity, as if nothing will happen. But this passage tells us it's coming. It will be sudden, and it will be destructive. But you see, we don't need to know the specific date to have hope. We don't need to be in control of things. We don't need to have the exact schedule worked out for us to have real, life-changing hope. We don't have to have all the details to have hope, because our hope is in God. Our hope is this day, the day of the Lord. His day. And what we look forward to with joy, what we look forward to with anticipation is not so much stuff. Our hope is not so much that one day we'll get all the things we've always wanted, all the best things you could possibly imagine. Our hope is not really just a worldly version of heaven that we've just put a veneer of Christianity on top. Some churches like to offer you that hope, all the riches and wealth that you could ever possibly imagine if you do Christianity right. No, our hope is a person. Our hope is Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 says, we've been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope is living, alive, because Jesus is alive. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 refers to God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. God is our Saviour, Jesus is our hope. Our hope is Jesus. As Christians, we've placed our lives into His hands, which means we've placed our futures into His hands. So come what may, in the ups and downs of life, no matter what the timing of things, our hope never fades because Jesus' love never ends. He died for us. He promises He's coming back to get us. We always have hope. Now in this passage tonight, we'll see this clear contrast between those who have hope and those who have no hope. Between the light and the dark, between day and night. Massive contrast. And in the Bible, these themes are often brought up, and really light in the Bible represents three main things. Light in the Bible means truth and knowledge, because you can see what's going on in the light. Light means righteousness and goodness. It's the light of being like God and walking His way. And thirdly, light means life, to be alive and living. Whereas darkness, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. Darkness represents ignorance and blindness. You can't see, you don't know what's going on. Darkness means wickedness and evil. Under the cover of darkness is where human hearts are revealed to be as sinful as we are. And thirdly, darkness means death, the darkness of the grave. This passage tells us, Christians, brothers and sisters, we are not in the dark. Verse 4 is really clear. We're not in the dark. That's not who we are. We are not defined by ignorance, by sin, or by death. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and children of day. We don't belong to the night. We don't belong to the darkness. Who we are as a church, who we are as Christians, we are defined by hope. We're sons and daughters of hope. We're children of the day and children of the light. What this means is hope is not just something that we have. Hope is who we are. We're children of the light, which means we're born of the light, and so we live in the light as the light lives in us. We belong to the day, so we belong to hope, and hope belongs to us because of Jesus. So light and life and truth and righteousness are ours through Jesus Christ. Now what that means is we don't fear the coming of the day because we belong to the day. We don't fear the light of God's righteousness and His judgment revealing the truth of how wicked humans are. We don't fear that moment when that righteousness is ours as a free gift through Jesus. So we absolutely long for the day of the Lord. We look forward to it, and we know with certainty that it's coming. And it makes all the difference to how we live now. Because this world is still in darkness. It's still in the night. It's in ignorance. This world is slaves to sin and to death. But we, on the other hand, wait expectantly for the dawn of the day because we have the truth. We have life. So look at verse 6. Then let us not sleep like the rest. Let us stay awake and be self-controlled. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. See, to belong to the dark means you're unaware of the truth. You're ignorant. You are asleep as the thief breaks in and steals all your stuff. You're not ready. You don't know what's going on. You're lying there snoozing as you are being robbed. Or you're drunk and out of control and can't do anything. The day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Judgment is coming. In fact, the judge is coming. And our world is too busy doing whatever it feels like, too busy distracting itself with idle pleasures, too busy actually getting drunk to see what's coming and to be ready for that day. Because the world has no hope. The world has nothing to live for. And so they cover this up with an unbridled pursuit of sin and wickedness. And all their pleasures, all their temporary moments of happiness and release are really a sign that they're out of control and they're heading for destruction and they are slaves to darkness. They don't have the freedom that they like to think they have. Christians, though, on the other hand, by contrast, Christians, we are awake. We are alert. We are clear-minded and right-minded. We have self-control. The word for self-control there is the word for sober. We're not asleep and drunk and not ready because we are awake and sober. We are clear-minded because we know the day is coming. See, if you know you are going to be broken into this night, you stay awake and you are alert and you're ready. So Paul says we need to be awake and alert and self-controlled, and we need to be protected. So verse 8, since we belong to the day, let's be self-controlled, sober, sound-minded. Let's have right thinking and put on the armour, the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Our armour, what keeps us safe and protects us, is faith, love, and hope. These are the three things that Paul has been talking about all through this book, all through this letter that he's written to these Christians. It's been faith, love, and hope all the way through. This is how we will stand firm in this world, with our hearts ruled and guarded by our trust in God and our love for Him, with our minds ruled and guarded by our certainty and confidence of what is to come. Because this is our hope of salvation. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. There's our confidence. There's our hope. And it's not just wishful thinking, is it? God is in control, and saving us is His gift, is His decision, is His work. Our future is secure because our future is in God. And God has appointed us, has destined us, has determined our future for us that we will not have to face His judgment. We will not have to face the punishment for our sins. We will not have to receive the justice we deserve. God has decided, because He guarantees we'll be saved on that day because Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us so that on that day, even if we're dead or we're alive, we still get to live together with Him. There's our hope. The day is dawning. The day is coming. The day that will bring life and light and joy to those who belong to Jesus is coming. And we know it because our Almighty Creator God has decided that's what will happen. And our Almighty Saviour Jesus has died to make that happen. So Paul says, we have this hope, we're absolutely certain, so encourage one another. Verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another and strengthen one another and comfort one another. This is how we stay awake. This is how we remain focused and clear-minded. This is how we stand out as distinct and different in the world as people who have real hope, because we get together for church and the whole purpose of our gathering is to make sure we are ready for that day. to remind ourselves of the glorious hope we have. Our church is to be defined by hope, because we're children of the light and we belong to the day. That means we need to be a community shaped by hope. See, as we've done this whole reconfiguration thing and changed our church times and changed the number of churches that we have, and people have had to move and we've changed what we do, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of discomfort and uncertainty, lots of good things happening. But what's more important for us to realise, rather than being a community shaped by what time we meet, shaped by our size, shaped by our demographic, no, we are a community shaped by hope. That's what defines us and shapes us and fills us and shines out of us. In fact, we wouldn't be doing any of these things if we weren't convinced that Jesus is Lord and we will live with him forever in the new creation. A community shaped by hope. And you see what this looks like in the next section from verses 12 to 22. To be a community shaped by hope firstly means to recognise and respect your leaders. Because if from verse 11 we've seen that giving courage to one another and building each other up in faith, hope and love is our priority as we wait for the day of the Lord, then those who labour at this as leaders ought to be given recognition. And notice verse 12, it's those who labour among you, those who lead you, and those who admonish you, correct or rebuke you, challenge you. God has given you leaders to love you. And that love means sometimes making hard decisions and saying hard words you don't want to hear. That love sometimes means correcting you and challenging you to focus not on what gives you kind of brief happiness now, not on this world, but to focus completely on Jesus and the day of his coming. Your leaders are by no means perfect, but our glorious hope in Jesus means, verse 13, you are to regard them very highly in love because of their work and because they've been given to you by God. But to be a community of hope, secondly, though, means being responsible for each other, because it's not just the leaders who are to serve and look out for God's people. It's all of us. We have a mutual responsibility because we're all united by our hope in Christ. We're all united in the future that we will share for eternity with him. So the end of verse 13 says, be at peace among yourselves. That's all our responsibility. Verse 14, we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. See, that's what it is to bear the marks of a godly, hope-filled gathering. We warn each other when we're slacking off. We're taking it easy as Christians. No, we warn each other. We comfort each other when we're discouraged. We think, I don't know how to keep going. We help each other when we're weak. We're patient with each other when we fail. We forgive each other when we sin. We never repay evil for the evil that is done to us. We always pursue what is good. Why do we do those things? Because we have hope. Because we have been appointed to obtain salvation. Because Jesus died for us and we belong to him, and to the day we are children of the light. Which means, thirdly, a community of hope is one that rejoices always. See, when you have no hope, I'm not sure if you've ever been in a situation where you just thought, this is hopeless, this is pointless, I can't go on, I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel, I can't do this. When you're faced with an unknown future, with a pointless, it's so hard, isn't it? Thing is, our world is pursuing a pointless life. The one certainty is God's judgment. When you have no hope, then all there is to do is sleep and get drunk. But we have hope. We have a glorious future, and so we are filled with joy. And we express our joy always, constantly, all the time. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you. See, people so often search for God's will, don't they? There's umpteen books written on how to find the will of God for you. So often what we mean by that is, please tell me where I'm going to find a wife or a husband. Please tell me what job I'm going to get. Please reveal to me how I can have what I want and get what I crave. But actually, God says to us, you want to know what my will for you is? My will is that you be with me for eternity, washed and forgiven. And I want this so much, I sent my precious son to die for you. That's my will, your salvation, your sanctification, your eternal life. And that's what's coming. Now, in the meantime, no matter what happens, my will for you is simple, says God. Rejoice in what I've done for you and what I'm going to do. Pray and ask for my help all the time. And give thanks. Be thankful for everything that you have. That's my will for you, says God. You see, because all of those things really come from our faith, our love, and our hope. We trust God completely. That's what faith is. We love God passionately. And we long for the day when He returns. We look forward to seeing God fervently. So we rejoice, always. We pray constantly. We give thanks in everything. And in this, Paul says, we are encouraged not to stifle the Holy Spirit, not to despise prophecies, but to test all things. Now remember back in chapter 1 when Paul had started this letter, chapter 1 verse 5, he said, when the gospel came into the lives of the Thessalonians, when the gospel came into their lives, he says, it came not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with much assurance. When the word came, the Holy Spirit did his powerful work in people's lives to change them and transform them from their idol worship to worshiping God. The Holy Spirit breathed the word into their hearts that they were filled with confidence and assurance and faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul talks about how he says, you have received from us how you ought to live and how you ought to please God. Especially, in particular, abstaining from sexual immorality. And at the end of that section, he goes on to say, but the person who rejects this, what I've just said, what I passed on to you, doesn't reject man, but rejects God who has given us his Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God with us, God in us, and he works by his powerful word to transform us and change us into the likeness of Jesus. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit by ignoring him when he speaks in the Bible. Don't stifle the Holy Spirit when in the Bible he calls us to purity and to say no to the world, which is how Paul finishes this whole letter, with this blessing, with this closing prayer, with his desire for his Christian brothers and sisters, with a reminder of our hope, with the confidence that we have, with the purity that we've been called to. As I said before, our hope is in God. Listen to who our God is in these last verses. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Hear that? He's the God of peace. He brings peace. He makes us right with him. He's the God who sanctifies. He makes us pure. He's the God who is faithful and keeps his promises. He's the God who is coming to get us. He's the God who's called us. He's the God who's promised us. He's the God who personally, himself, he will do it. How do I know I'm going to stand firm until the last day? Because the Bible says God's going to do it. And so our hope is that day of the Lord. And the resurrection of the dead. How do I know I'm going to be raised? It's got nothing to do with me. God will do it. And so our prayer for each other, our desire for each other, is that we stand firm and that we would be right with God at the coming of the day of the Lord. Because we're in this together. We are united together. We are bound as one in Christ Jesus. We have a glorious and eternal destiny where we truly will be better together. And this is our sure and certain hope because God has promised and God will do it. So tonight is really special, isn't it? To be together, to be united in Jesus from different congregations. So please feel free tonight to express your unity with real affection and real love. Please greet each other. Be warm. Be welcoming. But let me leave you with how Paul leaves this letter. Verse 26. Make sure all your kissing is holy. So let's pray. Oh, actually, before we do that, we have question time. And there'll be a lot of questions now. So we have time for questions. Josh says it's short. But I'm up here, so we'll see how long we go. Do anyone have any questions from the passage? Yes.
In verse 20, where he says, where Paul says, "Five not prophesying," what is he talking about in that particular
context? Yeah, great question. So the question is, what does it mean to not to despise prophecy? Revelation 19 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That prophecy is the declaration of God's word. We often think prophecy is foretelling, telling the future. Actually, prophecy is telling forth God's word. You go to the Old Testament, and a lot of what God had to say when people told God's word in the Old Testament, they were talking about the future. This is what's going to happen. But they weren't always. They say, this is what's happening right now. Malachi 1, with our first Bible reading, God is prophesying to them, this is what you guys are like right now. And he then prophesies what's going to happen. So prophecy is declaring God's word. And the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks God's word. The Spirit is God's breath and the word. You can't separate his breath and his word. So don't stifle the Spirit by ignoring God speaking. Don't despise prophecies, which is the word of God. How do you test when someone declares a message from God? How do you test a prophecy? Someone says, here is a message from God. How do you test it? With God's word. Does it match what the Spirit has breathed? All Scripture is God-breathed by His Spirit. And so that's how we test it. Don't despise prophecies. Listen to them. Test them by God's Word. Great question. Any other questions? Yeah. It's a great question. It's interesting, isn't it? Because there's a sleep, which is that kind of I'm ignorant and I'm not really paying any attention at night, which is how he describes the world. And then he has that sense of when Jesus comes back, if we're asleep or if we're... And by that he means if we're dead or alive. And I take it he's playing on the same word, because the fact that our world is not paying any attention is because they are dead in their sins. And the reality is their body hasn't caught up with where their spirit already is. Their spirit is dead, cut off from God, the source of life. Their body will catch up and they will be dead. Whereas we spiritually are alive, we are awake. Our bodies will die one day, but that life will always continue. And so he's playing on that word with that different sense that actually our world is kind of ignorant and doesn't pay any attention to God. It's actually a symptom of their spiritual deadness. And so if we are to die before Christ returns, not even that is going to stop us from living forever with him. So great question. Really good question. Any other questions? Yes. What is the difference between spirit and soul? I'm not sure the Bible has a really tight definition of these particular differences. What it's trying to say is that every part of you, not just your body, not just your mind, not just your heart, not just your emotions, not just your thinking, but your actions and your desires and your motivations and what you do with your body, all of the above. We are, as people, as humans, we are more than just flesh and blood. We are spiritual beings. And so I don't want to say that there's a tight definition. This is where your soul ends and your spirit soul ends and your spirit begins. Really, that phrase is a way of saying the whole complete package of you. I don't want your body doing these things while your mind is wishing you were doing something else. I don't want it that inside that you're wishing you were kind of doing sin, but your body is at church doing the right thing. Do you know what I mean? I don't want there to be kind of your whole body purified, washed clean, your whole self. And for us as Christians, there is this kind of tension at the moment, because in our souls and in our spirits. We belong to God and we are His people. His Spirit lives in us. And yet we keep struggling with sin in our flesh. And so there's this tension, there's this war. We long for the day in our resurrection bodies, our spiritual life and our physical life becomes one when Christ returns. So I think it's a way of saying the whole, complete, everything about you, washed clean, dedicated to Jesus, and is for Him in every way. So, great questions. How about I pray now? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for everything that You've done for us. Please help us to be thankful in everything. Father, we rejoice that You've given us Your Son, You've given us Your Spirit, You've given us hope and Your love. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice always. And Father, we depend on You for everything, for life, for salvation, and for our resurrection from the dead. And Father, please help us to pray to You constantly. And Father, we pray that You would help us to be children of the light, filled with hope, defined by hope, standing out, standing firm, living in this dark world and shining forth Your glory. We pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.